According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19 says, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." We're going to study that power tonight, so in order to do so, let's make sure we ourselves are powered up. Let's take time for silent prayer to be filled with the Spirit, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the double portion blessings you pour out upon us today. We had a Bible class already this morning in the Life of Christ series, and I thank you for that. And we have a Bible class available this evening. If you delay long enough and give us this hour in its entirety, we thank you in advance for the feeding that you are about to bless us with. We ask for humility before the authority of your word, that we would have eyes to hear, or eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, then. We will take questions tonight. If we get the microphone. Oh, wow. Ready to go. All right. We'll start with Jerry.
Okay. It's on Matthew 10. When it says Jesus sends out the 12. So he says he called 12 disciples, gave them authority. As a NIV says, to drive out evil spirits, heal every disease. Several times he gives the names of the 12 and even says Judas Iscariot betrayed him. Then he sent the 12 out with the following instructions. Again, they're healing, even raising from the dead. So the question is, what authority was that? Were these people, I would assume they were all believers, and that's Judas Iscariot is in that list.
That is an incorrect assumption, but it is a good...
I would like to know why, and the other part is that... Yeah, because they could an unbeliever. Then was he able to do any of these miracles and healings as an unbeliever?
Yes. Excellent observation. In Matthew chapter 10, he summons the 12 disciples, and that does include Judas Iscariot. But then divine authority is granted unto them, including Judas Iscariot, to cast out demons and do the things that are mentioned there. And Judas is specifically mentioned in verse 4, Judas Iscariot and the one who betrayed him, these 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, etc., etc. Now the question then is, how can an unbeliever be given such spiritual power? And that's a great question. We've in fact been observing that in the Life of Christ series from the standpoint of John the Baptist, who was given the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he was an unbeliever in his mother's womb and when he was physically born and until such time as at the age of accountability, his parents, we presume, Zacharias and Elizabeth, gave him the gospel and John the Baptist believed it by faith to get saved. So we have at least two examples of spirit-filled unbelievers. And then another example I thought of just the other afternoon when I was working this out, what about Balaam's donkey? I mean, he was empowered by God and his mouth was open and he taught a pretty good Bible class. Was Balaam's donkey a believer? So it's kind of interesting. Those are the three examples I came up with right away of Judas Iscariot was clearly an unbeliever. And Jesus says that. Jesus says that of all that the Father had given him, he did not lose any, but the one that was not was Judas Iscariot. And so we know that he was the one unbeliever among the 12. Other evidence for that, of course, being demon-possessed when Satan indwelled him. There's plenty of indications as to Judas Iscariot's status as an unbeliever. But I think the second example of John the Baptist while yet in his mother's womb shows you that, you know, God can give his spirit even to an unbeliever. He can give it to a donkey. He can minister through such instances. And so while we observe it as being unusual, we certainly don't say, well, that's something God can't do. Okay?
Okay, a follow-up. Some people would say, you know, as Jesus is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, why can't they do it today? I mean, what is that authority? Because it doesn't seem to be the, unless he's 70, given the Holy Spirit again, because these people are believers.
Mm-hmm.
So Just wondering if you know what power that was, or I was wondering what that word for authority, it's not dunamis or something.
It's not dunamis, it's exousia, the authority.
And why can't they do it today? I guess if Jesus was here, you know, he could give someone the authority and they'd do these miracles now. But I don't see them being done.
No. And, yeah, it is exousia. It is the exousia authority right there in Matthew 10:1. As in any passage of Scripture, we want to examine the context. We want to understand who is being spoken to. What is the what are the parameters for their mission? See, for instance, I'm not taking it upon myself to go to the land of Canaan and start slaughtering Amalekites and Philistines and things. In other words, all of the conquest passages that were given to Joshua, for example, in the conquest generation, clearly the parameters of those instructions no longer apply to me, certainly, in any extent. It's interesting is that here the authority is given to them over the unclean spirits and so forth. And yet, this is in Matthew chapter 10, at the end of Christ's life, or actually after his resurrection, he tells them to wait here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And that is an even further endowment of divine power, as it were. That is actually the beginning of the church age, when at Pentecost the Holy Spirit indwells them and empowers them, and they begin their church age ministry. So I think we do very well to separate out the Matthew 10 sending forth of the 12. We want to separate that from, say, the sending forth of the 70, which is another event altogether, which is different from the instructions to wait until Pentecost, which then commences the church age. It's legitimate to look at the instructions that are given to the disciples, and it's legitimate to question if those instructions were limited to them, or whether by extension they apply to all the church. Case in point, the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Christ is telling his disciples about all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, and go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them and baptizing them, and the Great Commission that's there. And it's legitimate to examine a passage where Christ is instructing his disciples and then ask the question, is it limited to the 12? Or do we have indications in the text that it goes beyond that? And we just can't at a whim say one way or the other. We have to have textual reasons for why we're making that determination. And that, I think clearly, in the standpoint of the Matthew 10 ministry, this was a Jewish ministry. These were the disciples that were proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand to the Jewish people. In fact, they were even told not to go to the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verse 6. This was a very limited ministry, in many ways a training ministry for the 12 that went out two by two, and was limited to them and does not carry over to you and I today. Okay? Excellent questions, by the way, because that gets to a fundamental issue of hermeneutics, of interpretation. Are we going to limit the scope of the passage, or do we find a larger application for believers today, for the dispensation of the church? What else? Kind of like last week, I'm feeling a little scrappy tonight, so I don't mind taking some questions and dealing with some things. We taught on angels. I thought we'd have some questions on that or any number of things. The Life of Christ series on Wednesday mornings, anything there? Maybe not. Cliff.
Well, I can go ahead and pose a question that I did over the MSN connection thing, the Yahoo connection that we have, mm-hmm. about the concept of, at salvation, each of us is, to use, for lack of better words, we're assigned an angel. There's an angel that is assigned to each one of us as a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And I asked the question to you, is that a one-to-one thing, or is potentially there an angel that has several believers under his assignments?
That's an excellent question. I forgot about that. You did ask me that the other day. The concept of a guardian angel is one that is come to by conclusion, by piecing together certain scriptures. It is not explicitly laid out in any one scripture. I can't quote to you Third Timothy, 4:4 that says every believer has a guardian angel. I do know that according to Hebrews that they are ministering spirits that are sent out to render service. That's Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so we see the servant capacity of the angelic realm as it relates to the redeemed human realm. But that doesn't answer all the questions entirely, because the fulfillment of that may be millennial or even eternal state. There is also a reference with respect to children when Christ is admonishing the Pharisees about not causing these little ones to stumble. And he even has a statement in there that says that their angels in heaven behold my Father's face. And in that passage, it appears to be specific angels assigned to specific children. Okay? And so we put these things together and we see principles and we see patterns, but the very, a very explicit statement about one angel to one person, you can't find it. You can't find an actual, black and white verse that lays it out, that says every church age born again believer has a personal guardian angel that watches over. Christ, when he was being betrayed, and Peter wanted to, grab swords and start fighting and everything, he claimed that he could have 10,000 angels, like that. So, as far as a personal guard and as far as that is concerned, I think, some of that is really more speculation than actual text.
Well, my thinking on that was the angelic creatures are not omnipresent.
Correct.
So if you had one angel that had a number of humans that it was looking after, if you will, it can't be attending to all those humans at the same time.
Well, it'd be like one parent and four children. You know what I'm talking about. If you have multiple children, you're trying to keep track of all of them, and what do you do? Yeah. No. The number of the angels, though, is myriads upon myriads, and clearly, I think there are plenty of angels to go around to cover every believer on the planet today, if that is in fact what the Father has designed. But I think much better than let's stop thinking about the angels as some kind of secret service, following us around in suits with the little earpieces and things, because much greater than any kind of angelic bodyguards we could possibly have is the fact that we are under the sovereign protection of God. That it's God Himself that shelters us under His wings. It's God Himself that undertakes for the care of His children. I think the hymn even says it quite well when it says, "The protection of His child and treasure is a charge unto Himself He laid." And that's something that He personally guarantees as the protection of His children. And in a lot of respects, if the temptations of Christ show us anything with respect to church age application, the elect angels were at a distance. They had backed off while the devil tempted him, while these other things were going on, in Gethsemane, for example. And it was only after the temptations had been rejected and the devil had departed, then the elect angels came in and ministered to him. So I think, obviously, there's more we're going to learn when we get to heaven. But I think the whole concept of personal guardian angels has kind of been misunderstood for some time now. So. All right. Sorry if that shatters any misconceptions. I admit I've thought about it over the years and thought, it's going to be kind of fun to get to heaven and shake my guardian angel's hand and say, boy, I put you through a bunch of stuff, that may not happen, so far as that goes. So, all right, anything else? Okay, go ahead. We got time?
I'll keep asking questions.
All right. There was one Wednesday, actually. We've been doing this about 4 years. There was one Wednesday, actually, where we just took the whole hour for nothing but questions, and I was led to do it on that night. It's never happened again, but that was it was an interesting night, and I thought there was a lot of fruitfulness when that did happen. But no, go ahead.
If please correct me if I'm stating this incorrectly, but if I understood correctly what you taught the other day, it's that the Father allowed a fallen angel to torment Job. Mm-hmm. During Job's testing. Now, what I thought about that, if my thoughts were, why would the fallen angel go ahead and do it, knowing that ultimately it was going to prove to be a victory for God and the elect angels? Or is it that Satan and the fallen angels are just that arrogant that they think they're going to win even in that situation where God's allowing them to do it? You know, if God opens the door and allows them to do it, you would think they would say, wait a minute, you know, if he's doing that, then this is something that's going to make him win. I shouldn't do it for him. So that's where my question comes in. Why did the fallen angel go ahead and do it in that situation?
That's a great question. It's interesting because the demons and the fallen angels that are in a rebellion against God, that are under the insanity of thinking that they actually can prevail, that, I mean, even the statement, I shall be like the Most High God, you and I can read such a thing and understand, well, that's just impossible. That's ridiculous. That's insane. And I think the passage in Ezekiel 28 says it well when it says, you corrupted your reason by your wisdom by reason of your splendor. That Satan is in fact functioning under a corrupted wisdom. He is genius level, and he was the most wise being in the history of the universe, and yet that is now corrupted. Kind of like a psychopath or a sociopath that has all this genius, but it's corrupted. And the idea of thinking that you can actually accomplish something when in reality you can't is no different than you and I in our carnality when we think we can defy God, or we think we can get away with something, we think we know better than God does. The reality is we don't. We can't get away with anything. But in the insanity of our carnality, we go ahead and try it anyway. And then in the diabolical pleasures of sin, we enjoy it. Moses called it the passing pleasures of sin, and people get involved in sin. They have their fun for the season while they're having it, and then they, face their consequences. I think demons get a lot of pleasure out of the evil they can inflict, and it also serves their ends too, because then they can point to that instance and then use that as a grounds of accusation towards others, for example. I mean, look at the impact that all of Job's afflictions had in his three accusers. I think that the adversary had a wonderful time afflicting Job and all these things, and there's no other way you can read Job 1 and 2. It was direct satanic physical attack against his body. And first of all, he murdered all his kids and then left his wife alive, and then took his health. Okay, so all the things he could have done there. And the mileage that Satan got out of that with the three accusers, it solidified their arrogance, solidified their thinking that Job was hiding something, or something sinful with Job. And even Zophar admitted that he had these visitations in the night. I think a demon was talking to Zophar in his dreams. So there's a lot of reasons why, other than possibly nothing more than just the pure satanic fun of messing with human beings, in a cruel, sick, twisted kind of way. But clearly, I think if you read Job 1 and 2, you find that as an example there. In 2 Corinthians, the thorn in the flesh, we discussed that, was an angelos, an angel of Satan that was sent to torment Paul. Paul was tormented by a fallen angel under permissive will. The Father allowed for that to happen. And then, I think it's 1 Kings, where there's kind of volunteers waiting around the throne, and the Father says, who's gonna entice Ahab? And this deceiving spirit waves his hand and says, oh, I'll go do it, and volunteers to go and afflict Saul. I think these are all examples of how under permissive will God allows for that angelic conflict to physically touch, under divine discipline, to physically touch those individuals. In Paul's case, it wasn't divine discipline, it was enforced humility. Same thing with Job, undeserved suffering. But in Saul's case, it was divine discipline. And when Paul says, we're going to get to this in the passages coming up, we've got over in chapter 5. You want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We got this coming up pretty quick with a man of incest. And when Paul says in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's extraordinary. That's a level of authority that the apostles had in their discretion that I'm very glad that pastors don't have. Goodness, can you imagine such a thing? Delivering over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. To be handed over to that kind of divine discipline to allow for the satanic attack, physical, bodily attack, is remarkable. And so I think those glimpses that we have in Scripture are, they may not be thorough, but they're pretty consistent one with another as far as how this works. And then as far as, probably the best indication, if you join me here in Job 1, there's so much vividness to this chapter, coming as it is in the earliest book of the Bible. As far as authorship is concerned, and the date of writing, and the time frame that it occurs, coming as either a contemporary of Abraham or even preceding Abraham by a generation or two, this is the earliest book in our Bible. And when Satan comes and he's reporting, verse 6 of Job 1 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Remember, with the creation of the human realm, the angelic realm is observing. We are the evidence, the witness, and the testimony to the angelic realm. And this passage tells us that the angels that are observing have to report from time to time. We don't know how often, but it is an appointed day in verse 6, and we have the appointed day again in chapter 2 and verse 1. So on a periodic basis, the angels have to come and report their observations. And Satan is there as well. He's no longer among the elect sons of God. He's no longer among the elect angels. He's a fallen angel, clearly, by this point. But he's going to show up anyway to put his report in, even though the Father has not asked him for it. So he shows up, and so the Lord asks him, and he says, I'm roaming around the earth, walking about round on it. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, why did the Lord ask about Job? Why didn't he ask about Zophar or Bildad or Eliphaz or Melchizedek or anybody else that might have been on the earth at that time? Because the Lord knew that Job was the one that Satan had been staking out. He'd been watching him. And you'll notice, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And the hatred, the vehemency of his voice here, I think, is quite telling. He doesn't say, Job who? He knows exactly who. He knows precisely. This is the one he's been hunting. This is the one he has developed such a satanic hatred for. "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Satan would love nothing more than to attack Job. And that is simply the hatred that Satan has for God himself. He can't attack God, so he will attack those that love God. When Christ said, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. And Satan can't get to Christ, obviously, but so what does he want to do? He wants to hurt we who are Christ. He wants to hurt us. And that gives him a pleasure to hurt the ones that the Father himself has redeemed. So I think the vehemence of verse 9, the griping and moaning and complaining about verse 10, there's this hedge. He's tried every angle on it and he can't get through. And it's interesting in the challenge he throws down there. We're not supposed to put the Lord God to the test, and that's all Satan's doing here in this passage. He says, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Well, we know Satan's not a prophet because he's wrong. instead of cursing him to his face, he fell on his face and he worshipped. So this is an interesting passage as it relates to your question as far as why do they do the things they do. I chalk it up to demonic, satanic insanity and just the nature of evil for what it is. All right. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone over to you so you get put on the tape.
I had a question about the Lord's Prayer.
Uh-huh.
That prayer was for the dispensation of the millennium, right?
Well, there's going to be...
lead us not in temptation, but yet we're tested this age, so that... I mean, it's already a pre-answered prayer for the millennium, wouldn't it?
Yes and no. Specifically, the Sermon on the Mount has its primary application in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And that passage on the Lord's Prayer, it does fall within the context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and the issues there. Gary had asked a question similar to this just a few weeks ago about lead us not into temptation. Because the Father does not tempt us, neither is He Himself able to be tempted. But deliver us from evil. And it's an interesting prayer, so far as it goes, and it's really an infant prayer, so far as it goes, because if you have some teaching and you have an understanding, as we've examined these other passages, we know that God can't tempt us, doesn't tempt us, and the things involved there. And that is quite interesting. The disciples said, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. And it was an interesting formula that Christ gave them there at that particular instance. But now your exact question as far as the tempting, did I answer that?
Yeah, I was just curious as to, because the trial/temptation, parasmos or para'o,
right.
That's kind of doing that word study.
Yeah, peirasmos is always a temptation. It's always designed for our downfall. Satan is the tempter. That's one of his titles, is ha peirazon. He is the tempter. And God is never the subject of the verb peirazo. He will never peirazo us. He will dokimazo us. He will evaluate us and test us for evaluation. And that's always for approval. But peirazo is always for disapproval. There is a wonderful article. It's kind of scholarly and tedious, but Kenneth Wiest wrote an article on that exact word study, the difference between dokimazo and peirazo. And I jotted myself a note. I'll print off that article and get some copies of that put out. That's fun to read through. It's a good word study. All right, Randy. No, I'm feeding the flock tonight.
Okay, well, this may take you some time to answer, but for example, when you taught Song of Solomon,
mm-hmm.
and you taught it very literally, and versus Tommy Nelson's famous point of view on it, and they're quite different.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, I'm listening to another pastor right now that's teaching it from a point of view of the church,
right.
and the Trinity. Now, are all three correct, or does it depend on your point of view going into the study, or what you want to bring out of it? You know, it's kind of a complicated answer, I guess, as well.
Well, the simple answer is your pastor is right. Quit listening to their.
I'm glad that's on tape.
Okay. No. And even when we taught that, and I put it in the Through the Bible Study Guide and things, there are other approaches to Song of Solomon. For instance, the two-character drama versus the three-character drama and the issues there. The easy way to answer it is to go to Ephesians, go to the Gospels, the Epistles, and remind yourself that the church is a mystery, that it was not revealed in the Old Testament, and that if you're going to take the Song of Solomon as an allegory and as a picture of Christ in the church, you're going to have a problem with the fact that in the Old Testament the church was a mystery, and that the marriage imagery of the Old Testament was actually related to Jehovah and Israel, who was the faithless woman that played the harlot and that he divorced and all the rest. Song of Solomon doesn't picture that. Song of Solomon pictures the woman having godliness and character, being praised by the women, daughters of Jerusalem, praised by the soldiers, praised by the king himself, praised by the shepherd. That woman is a remarkable character, and that's why I taught it with a three-character approach, with Solomon adding to his harem, and the shepherd being the right man there for her. And at the end, she wakes up and returns to him. There are, of course, probably the much more common approach is to take it with two characters rather than three and make Solomon the hero rather than the villain. But I think, as in any other application, to be fair to the text itself and to recognize if we're going to find Jesus Christ in the church in Song of Solomon, then we're making the mistake of taking something revealed later and reading it back into something that was written 1,000 years prior. In which case, what did it mean in the day it was written? What did it mean to the Jews when Solomon wrote it? What did it mean to Israel and to believers throughout the 1,000 years? Of it had to have meant something to them, and it had to have been a picture for them. And so far as it goes, I think that the book of Proverbs spells out the teachings, saying, don't be promiscuous, God has given you marriage. All the Proverbs give you the wisdom for that kind of activity. We have children tonight, so I might speak a little bit in code. if Proverbs gives the information, Song of Solomon plays it out. I mean, it just shows you in a drama what the mistakes are that can be made there and what the blessings are in marriage. So, all right? Okay. But the church is a mystery, and you got to be real careful. If you're finding church in the Old Testament anywhere, whether it's Song of Solomon or anywhere else, I think that you're eisegeting, you're reading into the text, and you're taking a mystery that was hidden and trying to inject it back in, and you're missing the point of why it was written originally. All right. Well, if you have, okay. Uh-huh. Oh, you got to get on tape, though.
Today you were talking about Elizabeth, Mary, and John.
Yes, this morning.
And how they were filled with the Spirit. Is that correct? Did I say that right?
Uh-huh.
Well, so then I started thinking that I should know the answer to this, but I don't know how people in the Old Testament, was it just that God decided who he would fill with the Spirit, or how were they ever filled with the Spirit?
Most of them weren't. The Holy Spirit was not provided as a general rule in the Old Testament, other than a handful of times. You'd have a passage that would say, the Spirit of God came upon somebody and he prophesied, or the Spirit of God came upon Samson and he killed a bunch of people, or things like that. And when the Spirit of God would come upon somebody, quite frequently, then when the work was done, the Spirit would likewise depart. And the Old Testament saints did not have the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit like you and I have today. Now, clearly, a believer in the Old Testament times could still walk in the light versus walking in darkness. You know, there were times of David's life that he was walking in the light, and there were times of his life when he was out there in carnality. The issues of spirituality and carnality were still the same, but not to the extent that we understand it today by virtue of indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And when you stop and consider how much you and I depend upon that Spirit empowerment, you realize why it was so hopeless for Old Testament saints to try to live up to the external standards of law. Trying to live up to a divine standard with human ability just wasn't going to happen. And so grace comes along and then gives us divine empowerment to live a standard that he fulfilled already. The church age is certainly an age of many blessings for a lot of different reasons. Yeah, we had an excellent study this morning with John the Baptist was the first one filled, and he was a brephos in the womb of his mother. And then his mother got Spirit-filled when Mary's greeting reached her ears and the baby jumped for joy. And then Zacharias, the father, became Spirit-filled somewhat later in that same chapter. It was baby, mother, father in the order of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit there. And we had a good study with that this morning. All right. Well, we're dealing with power. And in our study, the power of believers in the dispensation of the church. Before our prayer, I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul said he was going to investigate their power. I won't return there. The principles that we gave on Sunday with respect to this, I'll run through those very briefly. First of all, point one, understanding the power of God is just as vital as understanding the Scriptures. And I related Matthew 22:29 and Mark 12:24 when Jesus Christ told the Sadducees, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. And we ultimately want to understand them both. If all we have is knowledge of the Scriptures and yet we don't have a handle on God's power, in other words, we're not making use of grace, we're not functioning under love, then we are the noisy gong that Paul describes there in 1 Corinthians 13. And some of the most knowledgeable believers you'll ever meet will be some of the most puffed up and arrogant believers you'll ever meet, and they will not be walking in the light, and yet they will have knowledge. So it's vital that we understand God's Word, that is the Scriptures, but we also want to understand the power. Mastery of both the Word and power equips believers with the weapons of righteousness that are called the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, we want to know God's Word, but we also want to know God's power. In other words, how is that Word going to empower me to live my life today for the glory of Jesus Christ? Secondly, we started to break down different levels of power. Basic divine empowerment occurs through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is what I call the automatic empowerment of the believer. We have our automatics, and then we have the ask-fors. We have automatic empowerment when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Passages such as Luke 4:14, Acts 1:8, Romans 15, verses 13 and 19, I think, make this clear. We function under the filling and power of God the Holy Spirit. If we're in fellowship, we have this power. Because, as we were discussing a moment ago, believers in the church with the universal indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, have that empowerment. This is the power that's utilized when you exercise your spiritual gift. That's 7.A. The exercising of spiritual gifts employs this power. Ephesians 3.7 and Ephesians 3.16. Whatever your spiritual gift is, make sure you're in fellowship before you try to use it. You know, if you're a teacher, don't try to teach anything in carnality. You might succeed in speaking earthly words and getting through a set period of time, but you're not functioning under the Holy Spirit. You're not exercising your spiritual gift. If you have the gift of giving, you have the gift of helps, you have the gift of hospitality, whatever your gift is, make sure you're filled with the Spirit before you start exercising that gift, because that gift is designed to be spiritually empowered. There's also a link to love and sound judgment in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 as it relates to this spirit. We do not have a spirit of timidity, but God has given us a spirit of power and love and sound judgment. In addition to the empowerment that the Holy Spirit gives us, that Holy Spirit motivates us to walk in love, the very first of the fruits of the Spirit, and the sound judgment, giving us the divine viewpoint, giving us God's way of thinking. That we're not trying to approach a test or a circumstance with human viewpoint or with the idea of panic. That's what carnality is all about. Stop and examine. The last decision you made in anger, was it a good decision? The last decision you made in fear, was a bad decision. The last decision you made in worry. The last decision you made in jealousy. The last decision you made in lust. The last decision you made in greed. All right? I can go on and on. Name the mental attitude sin. All right? If you made a decision motivated by that mental attitude sin, you were in carnality and it was the wrong decision. And what did it give you? What did it get you? But the power of the Holy Spirit, and this was an encouragement that was given to Timothy, and I think Timothy had a worry problem, and Timothy, not just a personality of timidity, but an actual spiritual battle that he struggled with in not walking by faith and not having the encouragement of the Word of God on his side. And he would fall into carnality and allow that worry to cloud his judgment. And Paul's telling Timothy, he said, you can't do that. I mean, it's bad enough for any believer to have that worry issue and be knocked out of fellowship and to be derailed in the faith. But Paul's saying, you know, Timothy, you're a pastor. You gotta keep short accounts. You gotta stay filled with the Spirit. You gotta keep your armor on, because you're not doing yourself any good, and you're certainly not doing your flock any good. He says, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, in verse 6. And then verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, or sound judgment. So this power is exercised by means of love and according to sound judgment. We should have that trinity at work. In other words, power, love, sound judgment. And if I start to observe that maybe one of those is lacking, or two of them are lacking, then I could probably pretty well tell that really all three of them are lacking, and I'm not walking in the Spirit. That's a clue. Hey, wait a minute. I'm in carnality. And sometimes that's all it takes. That's the wake-up call. You start searching yourself, saying, oh, okay, that's what it was. I remember now. That's the sin that got me knocked out. So this is our basic empowerment. And this is such a blessing. Old Testament saints did not receive this. Old Testament saints did not have the Spirit of God indwelling them to empower them in their walk. But you and I do. Now we have a greater empowerment, which was point three. Greater divine empowerment occurs through abiding in the Word throughout any testing circumstance in the indwelling of God the Son. And this is in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Now this is not an automatic. Not just this isn't going to automatically happen just because I'm filled with the Spirit. I still have to make the volitional choice whether I'm going to abide in the Word of God or not. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. I need to make the choice. Am I going to occupy with Christ or not? He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The power of Christ may dwell in me. Now notice just the language of that verse in verse 9. The language of potential. Okay? I'm going to get grammatical with you tonight. We'll start talking about subjunctive moods and all of that. But this is potential. Might happen, might not. Okay? And this is the kind of approach that you have to take whenever you have purpose clauses and the so that we have here. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me, but it may not. The condition being, am I going to submit volitionally to the test He's assigned me? Doesn't mean I have to like it, but I have to submit to it. Paul didn't like the thorn in the flesh. And he asked three times to have it removed. And the Lord said, no. It's not my will to have that test removed. It's my will for you to rather endure it. It's my will for you to learn what true power is all about. See, verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And that's natural. We're hurting. We want this test to be over with. Paul says, get this thorn in the flesh away from me. Christ said, let this cup pass me by. Alright, it's natural. But when the will of God is made known, and when the answer to prayer comes that says, no, I gave you that test because you need to go through that test, then believers must volitionally, like Christ, say, okay, not my will, but thine be done. And like Paul, say, alright, I'm going to boast about my weakness then. And this comes about when believers submit to the testing process and allow the indwelling of the Son to carry him through it. Just like I tried to illustrate the other day with Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You have to be willing to let the Lord is your shepherd. You have to be willing to let your shepherd take you through it. And not get so full of yourself and prideful and say, well, I'm better than this. I don't deserve this. Why do I have to go through this? Submitting to the test. So abiding in the Word through any testing circumstance. When you are occupied with Christ, abiding in the Word of God, and willing to face the test that He's putting you through, then you will understand this power. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's how it happens. You ask, well, how does the empowerment of the Holy Spirit happen? It happens when you confess your sins, you're restored to fellowship, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He empowers you. How does this empowerment of Christ happen? We're looking at it in verse 9. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. By humbling yourself to the test, submitting to His will, occupying with Christ, and walking through the test. And then you're going to start to see some real power. A level, a notch above the power you had before. And this is almost hard to describe, and it's almost beyond the human realm to describe, because all members of Trinity are omnipotent. It's not like the Holy Spirit power you had going for you was somehow less than omnipotent. It was omnipotent. You have omnipotent power working for you when the Holy Spirit's indwelling you and filling you. But now you've got omnipotent Holy Spirit power and omnipotent Jesus Christ power. working for you. Double omnipotence. That's pretty good. And the triple omnipotence is even better. We're going to get to that when we get to the full power of the Father under point four. This is where a believer truly knows Christ. Philippians 3:10. You know Christ fully when He takes you through these kind of testings. When you have taken up your cross to follow Him. If you're not taking up your cross, then you don't know Christ. Not in His fullness. You might know Him in the basics. You obviously came to know Him when you accepted Christ as your Savior. But you don't know Him in His fullness. You barely know Him. You've been introduced to Him. I like the way even the New Testament calls it the grace, the introduction in which we stand. It's salvation's an introduction. Philippians 3:10. This is when we truly know Him. In the fellowship of His sufferings, the power of His resurrection. Being conformed unto His death. That I may know Him. Again, it's potential. Purpose clause expressed in a potential in order that I may know Him. But see, the sad fact is that if I fail in this regard, I won't know Him. Not like this. The very real possibility that I'm not going to know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Because I'm going to choose in my own volition that I don't want any part of that, taking up the cross or following after Him. And if verses 12 and 13 tell us anything, it says we haven't gotten there yet. We've got to keep reaching for it. We've got to keep reaching for it. But this is where a believer truly knows Christ. It's through the testing. Point four, ultimate divine empowerment. Ultimate divine empowerment occurs through intimate prayer communion with God the Father. Ultimate divine empowerment. Ultimate divine empowerment occurs through intimate prayer communion with God the Father. You understand that prayer moves the hand of God. The very hand of divine power and sovereignty and majesty that created the universe, we access that through prayer. Ephesians 1:19, Colossians 1:11. Ephesians 1:19. You'll notice this is not an automatic. Paul's praying for this. Verse 16, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul has a prayer life on behalf of the Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, this is a paterological prayer, specifically going to the Father and asking for Him to work on behalf of these believers here that He's praying for. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. And there's three things. The hope of His calling. That's the first item. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? That's the second item. The third item, what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? Three items here are the object of know. Object of that you may know. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. These three different areas. But notice verse 19, the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Surpassing greatness. This is how the Bible describes omnipotence plus omnipotence plus omnipotence. Surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. The privilege of going directly to the Father. Christ was trying to teach His disciples that, saying, you guys are going to quit asking me to do something, and you don't need me to go to the Father. You go to the Father directly. The Father Himself loves you. Trying to teach His disciples to go beyond the baby prayer of the Lord's Prayer there, as we call it, and go directly to the Father and get the real power. When we talk about spiritual warfare and the conflict and using your weapons, the divine artillery is called prayer. And that's where the Father's power is brought to bear. What was Jesus Christ doing when He was in Gethsemane? He was tapping into the Father's power. So we have these levels. Colossians 1:11. And I hope that we can tap into all the power that's available to us, the power that we have by being in fellowship. I don't try to do anything in carnality. There's no power there. You know, the flesh is going to let you down. That's another hymn I like very much. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. All right? So be filled with the Holy Spirit. Make use of that empowerment. Abide in the Word of God. Be occupied with Christ. Get that empowerment. And then be in prayer always. Pray without ceasing. Get the Father's empowerment. Have all three members of Trinity empowering you. The surpassing greatness of that power. All right, and Colossians 1:11 says, strengthened with a whole lot of power. Strengthened with lots and lots and lots of power. Strengthened with 500 gigawatts of power. No, there's an infinite term here. It says strengthened with all power. How much? All of it. All of it. And let's stop thinking in human terms where if Texas takes all the power in the United States, then that means California doesn't get any and Oregon doesn't get any and we're going to exclude these other 49 states. That's what would happen if Texas took all the power from the United States. But you realize I can make use of all power. And you can make use of all power. And the believer down the street can make use of all power. And it doesn't diminish sovereignty one bit. It doesn't diminish God's infinite supply whatsoever. We're all tapping into all power. That's extraordinary. I like that. Strengthened with all power. If I can blank this out. I mean, it's just B. That blanks it. All right. I mean, just count the power words here. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Look at that. Omnipotence times three. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness. If you're facing a test and you can't endure it, it's because you're using the wrong kind of power. It's because you're using human effort. Because you're using the flesh. But you're using God's power. It's all steadfastness. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All right? Point five now. What are some of the ways that we can start using this power? One of the things we can do to exercise our power is teach the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God is a demonstration of power. Teaching the Word of God is a demonstration of power. And you say, oh, that's not fun. Come on, Pastor, you're teasing me. You said on Sunday we were going to learn how to use divine power. And you've been waiting now, Monday, Tuesday, now it's Wednesday. You thought I was going to show you how to, you know, call down fire from heaven and blast Samaritans and stuff like that. No. No. But I'm going to show you what the Bible says is true expressions of power. Beyond simply enduring the suffering that He puts you through. How about teaching the Word of God? It's divine power. According to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. I mean, think about it. It's not like teaching math or teaching history or teaching Spanish or computers or carpentry or anything in the earthly realm. You can teach earthly knowledge. You can teach earthly skills. And in the case of those kind of things, you're limited. You can only teach what you know. And you can only teach as good as you can do. And in a lot of cases, you're teaching something incorrectly. And you're teaching something that's flawed. And you're teaching something that's going to get forgotten if it's not followed up on. But when you're teaching the living, abiding Word of God is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And you're planting seeds within the souls of believers, assuming, of course, that they're receiving the Word that you're teaching. But with that fertile soil and the Word of God is implanted, that's divinely powerful. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. And we keep coming back to these concepts that, you know, obviously carnality isn't going to take in the Word. That's why you got to be filled with the Spirit to understand it. That's why unbelievers can't handle the Word of God. But he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul, of course, exercising a spiritual gift according to the filling of the Holy Spirit, going forth in power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See. Now, if I was going to try to teach you something earthly, what good would that do? I could teach you math, but teach you a little bit of what I can understand, but, you know, something like Warren could give you a whole lot more with mathematics than I could, or I could teach you baseball, and you'll say, well, big deal, the oldest level you've coached is T-ball, how much can you know? All right. Other earthly subjects, what good would that do? You probably wouldn't be impressed with any of it. I could teach you how to cook. There's a laugh. Based upon the 3 days that I cooked at a Coco's restaurant back in 1985. That's a lot of cooking experience. I don't think anyone died as a result of that cooking, but it was not a very pleasant thing, and I very quickly got removed from that position, and that's how I became a waiter, in fact, when I was such a hopeless cook. So what else could I teach you? Well, it'd be earthly, it'd be human. But the Word of God goes forth in power. And you're not living your Christian way of life because Pastor Bob said so, and he's so smart. Goodness gracious. You start trusting some slick pastor, you're in trouble. It's got to be the power of the Word of God. Demonstration of the Spirit of God and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. How many times do people get confused? They start following a person, start trusting in a man, and then lo and behold, it turns out he's a sinner, and these things get exposed that they didn't know about, and oh my goodness, it's the end of the world. And people find their faith shattered because their pastor has a sin nature. And maybe way back in the dark corners of their mind, they kind of knew that, but they'd allowed themselves to forget about it and start idolizing the guy because they got distracted by non-issues and the things that happened there. Teaching the Word of God is a demonstration of power. You want to see true power? Start teaching the Word. Teach it to your children. Husbands, teach it to your wives. Be in the Word of God, grow daily, and then go home, tell your wife, hey, here's something I learned today. Share some spiritual ministry with your wife. Teaching the Word of God. Another item, giving the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel is a tremendous expression of power. Both teaching the Word to a believer and giving the gospel to an unbeliever are divinely powerful events. They can truly transform lives on an eternal scale. There's nothing earthly you can do that equates with that. I mean, think back to everybody you've ever led to Christ. Have you led anybody to Christ? All right, lately? But, I mean, think about that. Now, you weren't the one who did it. God used you. You were a tool in His hands. But still, think about it. Think about that application of power that God exercised through you. And there is a soul that you're going to have fellowship with for all eternity in heaven with the Lord. There is a life transformed. That's powerful. Romans 1:18, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 24. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are the being saved ones, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. To those who are the called ones, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says something similar. We can teach the Word of God, we can give the gospel. There's two powerful activities where you can exercise God's divine power. I'm a couple minutes over tonight, but our questions went long, so I'm not too guilty. All right. There's six more points to this. I thought I'd get through all 12 points tonight. How about point 7? Human physical weakness highlights divine spiritual power. Human physical weakness highlights divine spiritual power. It's pretty neat when we run to the end of our resources and can't do anything. And then God says, okay, now stand fast and watch the salvation of the Lord. Why were you trying to trust in human effort anyway? And so God puts you in a corner and he backs you in a tight spot and he sticks you by the Red Sea with nowhere to turn and water in front of you and Pharaoh's chariots behind you and you're just about stuck out. Now what are you going to do? Oh, you who've been relying in human effort all this time? Any other bright ideas? How about making use of divine resources? How about standing fast and watching the salvation of the Lord? 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Isn't that great? You know, it would have been kind of fun to accept Christ as my Savior and then immediately in the twinkling of an eye cast off the perishable, put on the imperishable, spend the rest of my time on earth in a resurrection body. Wouldn't that be great? No. We can dream about it and talk about it and have these what-if scenarios running through our minds, but ultimately that's not what the Father designed. He designed to leave us here with a redeemed soul, a living human spirit, and this fallen body of death that we just pull our hair out and say, how long, Lord? Who will deliver us from the body of this death? 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's human, fallen, sinful, vile bodies, so that the surpassing greatness of the power, here it is again, surpassing greatness of the power, trying to find ways to describe omnipotence plus omnipotence plus omnipotence poured out upon each one of us. The surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So we can submit to the test and say, okay, Lord, provide the power. So we can be afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. This is where the believer is submitted to the test. They're picking up their cross, they're following Christ, being made conformable unto His death. All right? Well, if God long, the children have been excellent tonight. Excellent. Listening very well. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you for the power that you pour forth. And I thank you that even the young children in this congregation can understand that when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they've got your power working in them. And when they're carnal, they have no power on their behalf. So, Father, I pray for these teachings. I pray for these lessons. I pray for the motivation, Father, that you would humble us to your word as ministers of your word, teaching the word, proclaiming the gospel, exercising divine power. Father, this is looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Pray that you might give us that heart of compassion to seek and to save the lost. Give us the love and appreciation for your word to speak the truth in love. And most of all, Father, I pray that you would simply keep us faithful, keep us humble, and keep us on the alert, looking for that coming day. Let today be the day. Let tonight be the very night. Don't even let us get to our earthly homes, but Father, send your Son and let us hear that trumpet and call us to our heavenly home. We do thank you for your patience. We thank you for your long suffering. We thank you that if indeed tonight is not the night and tomorrow is a new day, that it's another day to grow, it's another day to serve, it's another day to seek and to save the lost. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.